All right, the numbers are moving. All right, so it has become a warmly held tradition of New Life Bible Study for me to give you my excuses. And I am going to be 100% honest with you, even though many people in my house just encourage me not to. The truth is, this is really embarrassing.
We love you, Sarah.
I remembered that I was supposed to speak today, last night at 10 o'clock. That is the truth. I was watching the Olympics and went, oh my gosh! And all of my children came running down from upstairs like, Mom, what's wrong? And I was like, I was supposed to speak to my first date and I haven't even read the Psalms. Because not only had I not known I was speaking, I hadn't done my Bible study. So I was like, I don't even know what Psalms. And then my children said that I should just download a Tim Keller sermon and read it. And they're like, nobody will know. And I was like, that is my last-ditch effort plan. I will tell them. But Tim Keller didn't have any for free, so I was cheap. So you are getting the hard work of about an hour and 15 minutes. So we're going to pray that the Lord will find something. Yes. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that I did remember, which is not a safe bet. We just know that your word does not go out void, and we know that you can use even the humblest of people to speak your word, and that there is truth and there is life in it. So I just ask for your mercy on me, and also that I will not throw up. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, that's the other thing is that I throw up a lot, so if I run to the bathroom, just talk amongst yourselves. I'm going to read the Psalms because they're short and it takes some time. Psalm 11, to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so I'm not going to talk about every single line in the psalm, because when I did the study, which I actually did last night, I feel like she did a really good job of going over the specific words. So I don't think we need to go through it line by line, and it's really short. But I will say these are both psalms of encouragement and comfort, or they should be, to us in our day-to-day fears and anxieties. And the first one was penned by, well, we think, they were both written by David. And the first one was when he was under some sort of attack or slander, maybe by Saul, but we're not sure. So to set the scene, David is being attacked, and it seems like it's for no fault of his own. This is not one of the Psalms where he's done wrong and he's bearing the consequences. It's one where he's doing what's right, and someone is going to hurt him. So he's urged by the second voice. So there's three speakers. There's, well, not speakers, but there's David, and there's another person, and there's God. He's not speaking to God when he says, how can you say to my soul? So the second voice, which is kind of like Job's friends, is telling him that he should run away and not trust God. And David agrees with the speaker that the peril is real, and the evil ones are prepared to attack him in the dark, and he's scared. And the foundations are destroyed, which is probably a reference to civil governments or authorities. But he's still incredulous that the other voices want him to run away. So when you read verses 1 to 3, you might find yourself agreeing with the voice. So if we stopped there, where it says, what can the righteous do? You might think, like, yeah, well, what can the righteous do? It's dark. Someone's going to attack you with a bow and arrow. What can you do? So it's sort of like a to be continued after that, right? I mean, in our earthly power, if someone's coming to get you in the dark in your house and they have a weapon, there's probably not much you can do. And maybe you would want to run away. So David needs help. But he obviously can't do anything to help himself. The psalm says it's dark and they can't be seen. And he needs supernatural protection. And then in verse 4 to 7, the Savior arrives. The Lord is... Does your Bible have a little bold heading before this one? What does it call this psalm?
The Lord is in his holy temple.
Yeah, the Lord is in his holy temple. So this is anthropomorphizing God because we know that God doesn't physically have eyelids and he doesn't physically have eyes and he doesn't physically have all the body parts we have and he's not sitting somewhere with his bottom on a chair. But he's in his temple and he sees what's going on. And it says it's dark, but he can see. And the Savior in the poem is not David. This is not like the Eagles, where they're the underdogs and they stayed faithful and they worked hard and then they beat the bad guys, the Patriots. This is more a story, so this isn't a story like David and Goliath where David is gonna, hello, what do you need? Go back to your class. Okay, fine, Mrs. Hollinger's gonna deal with you. So this is a different kind of a story. This isn't like David and Goliath, where David relies on God and is going to beat the bad guys. This is a story of a beloved child who's being teased by a bully, and instead of foolishly confronting the bully, who he knows is bigger than him, he's like, I'm going to get my dad. And his dad is really big. His dad is like the Rock. And he's not scared of a second grader. So David is fighting an enemy that has night vision goggles, and he's going to trust the God who can see in the dark. So what does this mean for us? It means that we don't have anything to fear when we're attacked and persecuted. We are saved, and we are God's beloved children, and we bear the righteousness of Christ, and that means we're going to see his face, and we can see his face now. We can take refuge in our good Father. When we are encouraged by others to flee hard situations, or to give in, or even just to doubt God's goodness and control, you can reject it. No matter the circumstance, if you are in Christ, he is working for your good. And he is protecting you so that not one hair can fall from your head without his permission. So if something bad happens to you, it's still for your good. And God is not mocked. His patience will not last forever. He does not love those outside of his covenant, and he pursues those people malevolently. He hates the wicked. He destroys those who oppress his people and who harm the poor and who take advantage of the oppressed. He has a family and he is a protective father, and you can trust him. And if we look at Psalm 12, there are pretty similar themes. Although this one is not about persecution of the righteous, but more about the speaker's fear and frustration with the current society he's living in. He is begging the Lord to protect and save the church. Since it seems like all the godly people are gone, and wickedness has overtaken the culture, and he's surrounded by thieves and sin and liars. The speaker says, help, Lord. So some translations say save. Mine here says save, but some in Hebrew, it's like a help. And it's a cry of desperation. The Hebrew word for help or save is usually followed by an object, like help me or help them. But this doesn't have any object. It's just like if you're drowning and you scream help. You're not like, help me. You just scream for help. It is the Hebrew word for help is the same word that the word Jesus comes from. I didn't look up what word that is because I don't speak Hebrew. But it is whatever the word that we also get the name Joshua from that same word. And the state of a natural man or woman is so desperate, and our natural hatred towards God without his love is so relentless, and our love of the world is so passionate that we can't change it. Only God can change it. Only God can change our hearts so that we hate our sin and the hearts of the world, so they will hate sin. And the first two stanzas, just like in the last psalm where we have a division between 1 to 3 and 4 to 7, in this one we have a division between 1 to 4 and 5 through 8. So we have this, the beginning says that here's the problem, and we're waiting for a solution. In Psalm 11, when he was watching in the dark, God was watching the people. He's seeing what's going on, and he's going to protect them. We see this repeated image of fire. In Psalm 11, it says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So that's a negative image of fire. Fire is going to destroy. But in 12, it says, the words of the Lord are like silver refined in a furnace. So this time, fire is not bad. It's good. It's refining and purifying. And it cleanses those who are holy and destroys the unrighteous. So if we're in Christ, we don't have anything to fear from fire. That fire will consume those who are not with him, and the fire will refine those of us who are. Although, it sounds like it might still be painful. I don't like it. But it's going to be painful, but good. Being surrounded and oppressed by the ungodly, this feels like a pretty common problem for Christians. And I'm not that old, but I understand that feeling has been common for a long time. I don't know anybody who thinks things aren't worse today than they used to be, whether you're 17 or 76. My daughter was just telling me last night how spoiled kids today are because of their high expectations about Valentine's Day as compared to the kids of her generation, and she is 12. She actually said kids today. But that's a silly example, although I think she's probably right. But we are surrounded by wickedness, and we need to have some historical perspective. This is not the best of times, and it's not the worst of times. We live in America in 2018 in a position of relative privilege, most of us. Many of us are prone to believing in a chronological snobbery, the idea that society is continually progressing forward and getting better, and things are more evolved and more moral now than they used to be. Yes, we do not live under Nero or Caligula, and we also don't live in a place where virgins are thrown off temples. I am also glad I don't live 300 years ago when slavery was legal, or even 70 years ago when lynching was happening. And I'm glad I get to vote. However, we in this progressive, evolved society, we are aborting a million children every year, we are locking up a third of black men, we are filling magazines and televisions and radios with things that would have gotten you locked up when my grandmother was alive, when she was born. Lying lips are everywhere. Flattering and doublespeak is very popular in politics. Worse yet, oppression of the poor and the immigrant and the weak is everywhere. America is no exception. There is no American exceptionalism. These thoughts are the opinions of Sarah Trott and not New Life Church. We see oppression and injustice everywhere. There's abortion, there's prostitution, there's pornography, there's mass incarceration, there's fatherlessness, there's bank regulation. These things are the powerful taking advantage of the powerless. Society is not, as conservatives will tell you, in a downward spiral, and the good old days were not perfect. But we do live in a wicked age, make no mistake. It's actually somewhat comforting to know that these same complaints have been being made about kids these days, or society nowadays, since the beginning of things. The end of the psalm says, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." That's sort of an odd use of the words, because how can you guard us forever from the current generation? Are they going to live forever? How does that work? I think it's because the current generation is just a symbol. It's a symbol for every generation. I have a feeling that when my grandmother was arguing with my mother about what she could wear, she thought those outfits were as scandalous as they could get. And I think what my daughter wants to wear is as scandalous as could get, and she's going to argue with her daughter about the same thing. And we'll all be right. The present generation has always and will always feel like a threat to the church and cause us to worry that the wickedness of the world is going to devour us. But just as in Psalm 11, this psalm can reassure and comfort us and remind us that God sees and hears his people. He knows the suffering of the poor and the oppressed and the immigrant and the widow. He cares. It says he arises to protect his people, to guard them and put them in safety. God's church is untouchable. Although it can feel like we are under attack, the church should not operate out of fear and a desire to protect ourselves and our kids. In fact, living in fear damages our witness more than anything else. First of all, we can remember that the presence of the church actually does change things. I'm not talking necessarily about politics, although that's fine, but the act of faithful obedience to God and his ways makes an impact. We are the salt of the earth. And as any cook will tell you, salt is indispensable. If you don't use salt, your food tastes bad, I'm here to tell you. Only when every Christian has to come to the world and stop doing what's right will there be no hope. And spoiler alert, that's not going to happen. Your faith ought to make a difference in other people's lives. And people ought to see something different about you than other people. We ought to ask ourselves if we sound like the people described in 12. Do we have lying lips, flattering lips, a double heart? Do we boast? Are we taking advantage of people that we are more powerful than? You being a Christian, employee, or wife, or mother, or daughter, or citizen ought to make a difference. But what about when you feel like David? People in our group said they feel like this. What about when you feel persecuted for your obedience to God and for standing up for what's right? As a foster parent, this is like the name of the game. This is like you're doing what's right the best you can, and someone hates you for it, and someone's slandering you. I've been sitting in courtrooms while biological parents say the worst things they can imagine about me, which I know isn't true, and I want to like get all mad at them. But I can trust that God sees the truth and that God knows that I'm being persecuted, and who really cares? When we are sure that the government is laughable, which it is, the city is hopeless, which in a worldly sense it is, and your neighborhood is in despair, which it probably is, what do you do when you're tired of being poor or of groaning for help from God and feeling like he's not there? The best answer, although it's not perfect, is to remember that God is seated on a throne which is unshakable and permanent, and he has the power, ability, and authority to help. Whatever you're suffering, he hears and knows your pain. We serve a suffering God who came to earth and lived as a man, and he personally underwent oppression and racism and poverty and cruelty. He was judged and hated and abused and defiled so he could be your refuge from those same things. And although you are suffering, God is moving. We do not have to fear the evils of society, although sometimes we have to speak up to them, or the degradation of our culture, because your purity is in Christ. You don't have to keep it safe. You can't turn off your TV and remain clean, although maybe it would help. He has already died to give you a persevering salvation that you cannot lose, and we don't need to walk around terrified that we or our kids are going to be destroyed by the world. We do need wisdom to know what's a temptation and what we should avoid or what we can redeem. But the church is built on a rock, and it is fortified so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And how does God come and help? When does he show up? The psalmist is crying out for help, and what happens? It doesn't say here exactly. But the first time the earth was covered in wicked people, what did God do? Who remembers? He destroyed it. He destroyed everyone but Noah. And when Sodom and Gomorrah were filled with sinners, what did he do? Destroyed them. But God's approach changes. Eventually, God sent the prophets, and they didn't judge people or destroy them. They warned them and pled with them and asked them to repent and obey. And then he sent John the Baptist to do the same thing. And when that didn't work, God allowed his people to be captured and oppressed for discipline. And when that finally didn't work, God solved it once and for all with a permanent solution. He sent his son to come for us and to be resurrected and to ensure us a place with him for all eternity. This is ultimately the real help. And it doesn't necessarily fix your suffering right now, but it is the real solution for society and for you. Jesus is the answer to the prayer for help that David makes. His own descendant, hundreds of years in the future, is going to be the salvation of his people and the one who will restore order, peace, and joy.